We're going to be talking this morning, actually be looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. I want to begin, though, as some of you may or may not remember or know, a number of years ago, about 3 or 4 years ago, my son David and the young man with Samantha's Chase, they began learning to ride motorcycles, and they asked me if I would like to learn, and I said, okay. And you had to get your motorcycle driver's license or permit. Now, this was, you know, again, about 3 or 4 years ago. And as I'm going through this process of you go to the class and you get to do the lectures, and then you go out, and it's over a period of about 2 or 3 days for the first class, and you get acquainted with riding a motorcycle, and they go through all these drills and whatnot. And then at the end of that first week, you have to pass a written test, and then you also have to pass the motorcycle skills test with drills that you've been practicing all week. And if you fail that test, you have to have another opportunity to spend a little bit more money, do a retest of just the motorcycle driving part, and take the test again. And then you could get your permit. And then you had to go through, within 6 months or a year, another class and another more extensive test to actually get your permit. And I have to admit that my time taking these tests was a little nerve-wracking, because it had been about, oh my gosh, I graduated in 1992. It was really the last time I took a meaningful test. Okay, this is about 30 years. And we all know this, or if you went to college, you do, is that college isn't about you really learning your skill that much, okay? It's about really to show up to a class and to memorize enough information to pass a test so you can get your degree, okay? Unless you have a specific degree that requires that, okay? But we all have to sit through those classes that they require us to take that have nothing to do with your degree, and you just are going through the motions and taking all the memorization stuff to pass the test. And if you don't pass enough tests in college, you got to take classes over, and that is a very, very expensive result. So you don't want that. And so if you think about it, the older we get, when was the last time you took a test that was meaningful, that had a pretty big impact on your life? For me, it was just a matter of I had to pay more money. But I ended up passing the test, and I can ride a motorcycle, and you've seen me do that. But just think of that, and keep that in the back of your mind, tests, because really this is what this whole sermon is about. It's about tests, and particularly the test for the disciples. And so I want to begin by talking about a very important question that we're going to dive right in, and that is that from the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, there was a man around by the name of John the Baptist. And do you remember what he said when Jesus arrived on the scene? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now the word that we want to focus on is behold. And for those of you in my Sunday school class, what does that word mean? Yeah. Look, scrutinize, study. And so for 2.5 years, this is where we are in the Gospel of Mark. The disciples have been with Jesus for 2.5 years, and they have been beholding Jesus, scrutinizing, examining, studying, etc. Whatever word you want to use there that fits that definition, Jesus. And so it's now time for the disciples to take a test. And this is the moment in time when the disciples settle the matter once and for all, who is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I would also say that right now is our time when we must answer the question, who is Jesus? Because there are many misconceptions about the person of Jesus Christ. William Lane Craig speaks to the confusion about Jesus Christ. He wrote an article a couple years ago called Who is the Real Jesus? I don't know if you remember this or not. The Jesus of the Bible or the Jesus of the Quran? And he wrote this. He said, 20 centuries after his death, Jesus continues to exert his power of fascination over the minds of thinking men and women. Now, a number of us are old enough to remember this. Peter Jennings, remember the television special, In Search of Jesus? That was back in 2000. That attracted, at that time, some 16 million viewers across the country. That was followed up 4 years later by Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. And at that time, I think it's grossed by now over $1 billion with everything, including all the merchandise and whatnot. Do you remember The Da Vinci Code and all that came up with that? Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, 2006. That was a runaway bestseller. Sold over 100 million books, and it's written in 40 different languages. And so people obviously continue to be fascinated by Jesus. Now I'm going to go to the conclusion, because he says, based upon purely historical evidence, this is what Craig concludes, comparing Jesus of the Bible and Jesus of the Quran. He says, in summary, concerning the Bible, on purely historical grounds, we have seen that, number one, that Jesus of Nazareth possessed a radical self-concept as the unique Son of God and the Son of Man. And number two, that he was tried, condemned, and crucified for his allegedly blasphemous claims. And number three, that God raised him from the dead in vindication of all those claims. And all of this is in contradiction to the Quran, that claims that Jesus thought himself as a mere prophet, preaching a blasé monotheism, that he was not crucified, and that he did not rise from the dead. Which would you trust? He writes, documents from the Bible written down within the first generation of the events they record, while the eyewitnesses were still alive, or the Quran, a book written over 600 years after the events with no independent historical source of information. And so he makes a compelling case to believe in the real Jesus. That would be beholding the Lamb, studying, because you wrestle with the question, who is Jesus? And that's the question that is going to be posed to the disciples in our text this morning. So let's take a closer look at the test the disciples are about to take. Mark chapter 8, verses 27-20. We'll start there. It says, and Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. I'm going to add Matthew's version of this. Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And again, I found this helpful, so I'll put this up there again. If you can see, this is where they are in Bethsaida, and they're going up here. And as I go through this note, you'll be able to just keep your eyes on this and so on. And up here you can see is Damascus, but this whole area up here is Dan, from the prophet or the tribe of Dan. It goes all the way down here to Beersheba. And of course, what does that measure from Dan to Beersheba? Anybody remember this in the Old Testament? The length of Israel. Okay, if you want to know big Israel, so you go from the tribe of Dan to Beersheba. Okay? So the villages of Caesarea Philippi, as you can see, that's about 25 miles north of Bethsaida. It's the last outpost in Galilee. It's near the town of Dan. And again, when you want to know the length of the land of Israel, you would say that it went from Dan to Beersheba. And Beersheba is the southernmost outpost on the border. Now, up near Dan, in Caesarea Philippi, that's mostly a Gentile city, even though it was in the territory of Galilee in Israel. Originally, its name was Peneus. I don't know if you can see that or read that right here. Okay. I'm going to give you one little quick test. Which false god came from Peneus? Pretty simple. Have you ever heard of the god Pan? And a pan flute? Okay, exactly. In Greek mythology, Pan is a half man, half goat, who plays a flute. Well, he was said to be born in a cave in the city right there in Peneus, in the mountains, okay? And so, where Jesus is going, it's a place filled with idols. There's actually a temple there to the mortal deity Caesar Augustus. So you have the immortal deity Pan and the temples that were there, and the temples to the mortal false god Caesar Augustus. And so this was an area that was generally hostile to Judaism. It's a good location for the Lord to privately train his disciples. That's what he's doing right now, without interruption, and clarify that not all religions are acceptable. Therefore, they're on their way to Caesarea Philippi, and they're having an ongoing conversation. And their response to Jesus' question comes in verse 28. They answer that some say John the Baptist. Now, why would they, people, think that Jesus is John the Baptist? How could he be John the Baptist? What happened to John the Baptist? He was beheaded. He was dead. Yet when Herod heard about the works of Jesus, he said, John the Baptist has come back from the dead. This was a popular notion because you could not deny that Jesus was a prophet because of his miracles. So maybe he was a resurrected John the Baptist. Some say that he was Elijah. And why would they pick Elijah? Because John the Baptist declared himself to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and Elijah, according to Malachi chapter 3 and 4, was to come to the earth just prior to the Messiah's arrival. And according to Matthew, somebody else said Jeremiah. Why would they think that Jesus was Jeremiah? Well, there was a bizarre tradition that Jeremiah, in anticipation of the Babylonian captivity, went to the temple and took the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant and put them somewhere on Mount Nebo. And according to tradition, before the Messiah would return, Jeremiah would return, get the altar of incense and the Ark, and then the Messiah would come in his glory. Jeremiah prophesied about the coming Babylonian captivity. It would last for 70 years. He knew all about that, so he took precautions. Took matters in his own hands. That was the tradition. Now, obviously, they are all wrong, but they all had one thing in common. They knew Jesus had to be a prophet, and he was from God. However, while they got that part right, they were convinced that he could not be the Messiah. Throughout history, the perception of Jesus has not changed. Napoleon said, I know men, and Jesus Christ is no mere man. Well, he's getting close. Pilate said, he's a man without fault. That's close. The French philosopher Diderot said, he's the unsurpassed. Strauss said he's the highest model of religion. John Stuart Mill, the philosopher, said he's the guide of humanity. Renan, the French atheist, said he's the greatest among the sons of men. Another man said he's the regenerator of humanity. Robert Owen said he's the irreproachable one. All those are nice sentiments, but not sufficient to identify Jesus properly. And if you ask that question today, which others have, you see what we get. So that's an important question, but this is the most important question. Verse 29. Mark 8:29. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, Thou art the Christ. Let me read you again Matthew's recording of this, because he adds some more. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now it seems odd that Jesus would even have to ask this question. After all, the disciples were with Jesus for 2.5 years. They had heard divine revelation for 2.5 years. They personally witnessed thousands of healings, heard the most profound teaching imaginable, experienced incredible displays of power over nature, seen unimaginable acts of creation. It goes on and on and on. They have seen everything they needed to see, to learn everything they needed to learn in order to believe he is not only the Son of God, but also the Messiah. So why does it take them so long to make this confession? And I want to remind you that this is the first time any person makes this confession about who Jesus is. The only recordings we have of people or of claims that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah come from the Father. So this is my what? Beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, and from evil spirits. Okay? Yet they're still unconvinced. And this, he cannot be the Messiah. Why? Well, because they had a very highly developed idea of the Messiah. He was to be a political and military ruler who brought blessings, peace, prosperity, and world domination to the Jews. Jesus did not look or act like a king. He was a humble servant. He turned the other cheek. And they struggled to get to the point where they saw Jesus as the Messiah. The second question, which is the most important question, who do you say that I am? That is the most important question that you will ever have to answer. Let me take it further. It's the most important question that any human being will ever answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Everybody on this planet is accountable to God eternally for the answer to that question. The consequences for giving a wrong answer to this question are severe, because you don't get to take this test again. The wrong answer means hell. The right answer means heaven. And when I say everybody, I mean everybody. Common people, celebrities, philosophers, scholars, conservative and liberal theologians, Muslims, Jews, secularists, atheists, humanists, religionists, all of them have to answer the question, who was Jesus? Now, fortunately for us, Peter, the spokesperson for the disciples, gives the correct answer, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what does Peter's confession mean? Well, Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. He's saying, you're the promised Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the eternal King, eternal Savior, eternal High Priest. I believe it took the disciples this long, 2.5 years, to arrive at this conclusion because they initially believed that he was the Messiah. Remember that? We found the one that we're waiting for. They said that over and over again. Nathaniel said that. Andrew and Philip said that. They said it to Peter. But when they witnessed the humility and the rejection and the hatred and the bitterness, they began to wonder whether they thought that at the beginning that he was the Messiah. Is that even true? We read the gospel, the disciples had moments of great faith and moments of little faith. Even John the Baptist questioned if Jesus was the Messiah. Remember that? Are you the Messiah or are we looking for somebody else? But here's the key, and this is for you and for me. There was a quiet work behind the scenes of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and it convinced them to eventually commit to a full belief in Jesus. And so Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says it where? Amongst a bunch of false idols and false gods. the mortal deity Caesar and the immortal deity Pan. He is the opposite of all other gods. He is a living God. And all that being said, Matthew reveals the real reason the disciples believed. It was spiritual revelation that came from the Father. And this verse just underscores that true salvation is wholly a work of God. No one is saved by human effort or reason. In fact, you're not saved simply because you are beholding Jesus. You're critically scrutinizing him. You read apologetic books. You went to seminary and you learned from educated theologians. There's nothing in the human realm that could reveal this. No man calls Jesus Lord, said Paul, but by the Spirit of God revealing him. It is God who discloses his Son to the human understanding. We are saved by grace through faith. And faith is the gift that we receive. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And so to emphasize this point, Jesus calls Peter, did you catch this? Simon, son of Jonah. His old human name that symbolizes the inadequacy and the blindness of humanity. Jesus said it best, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's the most important question that you'll ever have to answer. Now, let's talk about the warning for a moment here. Verses 30 and 32, and he warned them not to tell anyone about him. And began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Back in, it was the winter of 1995. Eric and I were just married in June of 94. And in 1995, we were still raising funds living with my parents. My mom went up to a place in northern Michigan near Traverse City, Glen Arbor, and she was there, and there was a lot of snow that came down, and so she was there with her daughter, Lydia, or her daughter, and got lonely. So she called us and bribed us, and we drove up there in a gray Honda Civic with just front-wheel drive in snow that would be comparable, if not worse, than what we're seeing happening around half the country today. We just did it back then. We were used to doing it and so on. We were driving up from Cleveland, come all the way around, and here's the lake, and go up all the way up here to the northern part of Michigan. And we were driving through whiteouts. He just did it. On the highway, and like, I can't see anything in front of me. I hope it's the person that's slamming the brakes. Okay. And so we were able to get our front-wheel drive Honda Civic to Glen Arbor where she was. And she bribed us by, I'm gonna let you guys, I'll teach you how to ski, I'll pay for lessons. So that next few days we learned how to ski in the little mountain or hill they had there. Now, 5 years later, in 2000, I was asked to go with three or four other campus pastors by a man in our church. And he flew us out to Breckenridge, where he was there with some people from his company. And that was totally different to ski in that, because it's one thing to ski on a big hill, then you're going to actual real mountains. And I had skied off and on as best you can in the Midwest, but nothing like going to Breckenridge, or be like the mountains here in Washington, but going to Breckenridge in Colorado. And we started out, they didn't know how well we could ski, and also to get adjusted to the altitude, we started doing these little green runs, these easy runs, just to get warmed up and see what our skill level was. And when we got on the lift for the third run, and I remember getting outside, and I was looking forward to seeing the mountains, but I couldn't see much because it was so overcast, and the snow was falling. And so we're doing a couple runs. We go to the third run, which is a longer run, and we're on this lift. And as we're going up, all of a sudden, it's like, I'm in a whiteout again, but I realized I'm actually in a cloud. Now, I've been in a cloud in a plane, right? That's one thing, but to actually be in a cloud when you're in a ski lift is another thing, and you just can't see anything around you because I could see people next to me, but I could barely see if all the people in front of me. And then all of a sudden, it was just this surreal experience. Then all of a sudden, I see the sun, and I'm like freaking out, and I realized we're going above the clouds, and all of a sudden, I could see the mountains. I could see the runs. I could see restaurants. This whole new world opened up to me. I was like, this is absolutely surreal. I'd never experienced anything like that in my life. And of course, we got off and skied back down. But I think that as best as I can, that's what the disciples are experiencing right now. They've been with Jesus for 2.5 years. They receive this divine revelation. This is the Son of God, the Messiah. They're asked a question. They pass the test because Peter is speaking for all the disciples. And he actually compliments them. Blessed are you. Because they would have heard over and over again, what about their answers to his questions? Are you still so dull? You have little faith, okay? They had spent, I wrote down here, much of the first 2.5 years in the dark gray clouds of spiritual ignorance. They were very slow to learn spiritual truths. Time and again, our Lord would say, are you still so dull? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts still hardened? Now they receive supernatural divine revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've taken a ski lift of spiritual understanding above the clouds. They see everything clearly under the shining sun. This was their highest spiritual achievement. And they now understood what receiving spiritual revelation felt like. To hear the Lord call them blessed was a very encouraging word that lifted their spirits, but this feeling didn't last very long because the Lord was about to bring them back down the mountain into the dark gray clouds with a warning that brought even more confusion. He told them he was going to suffer, die, and be resurrected. And he told them very sternly to tell no one. I mean, why not share the greatest news imaginable that the Messiah was indeed here? Because the message was not complete. He must suffer, die, and be resurrected. And they did not understand this at all. They were so clueless that he has to repeat this claim in Mark 9, in verse 31, and Mark 10, verse 32. And over again, I think maybe even daily, he is saying to these people, to his disciples, I must suffer, die, and be resurrected. And notice he says in verse 32 of Mark chapter 8, he was stating the matter plainly. This was no symbolism. This was no parable. I'm just stating you exactly what is going to happen. And so it's just one lesson after another about his death and resurrection, and this exposes a problem. The disciples are having a hard time understanding just about everything, including what he is plainly telling them about his death and resurrection. They have massive spiritual blind spots. And let me put this at ease for you as well. You have massive spiritual blind spots as well. So he begins to repeatedly teach them the same lesson. Let me just read to you Mark 9:31. As they go, it's the same walk that we're talking about today. He was teaching his disciples, telling them the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and when he's killed, he'll rise 3 days later. How much more specific can you be? Well, how about this? Mark 10:33. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. He adds that. They'll condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles. So now we know even more details. They're going to mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again. I mean, that's exactly what happened. There's nothing else more. So he can't get any more specific. But why all this? Well, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, did he? But to give his life as a ransom for many. And what we discover is the disciples, at this point in time, they believe in the person of Jesus Christ. But what about the plan for Jesus Christ to suffer, die and be resurrected. They rejected that violently. Let's talk about the rebuke. Look at verses 32 and 33. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And perhaps Peter, encouraged by a sense of importance from the Lord's affirmation that he'd received a word from God, Peter grabs Jesus. Let me put it this way. Peter grabs God, pulls him aside, and begins to rebuke him. Now think about that for a moment. You've just confessed that Jesus Christ is God, and now you physically grab God and rebuke him? Not a good idea. And Matthew says it this way, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And so we realize Peter, he's not asking questions. He's making statements. And since Jesus had been pulled away from the other disciples, he has to turn around physically, and seeing disciples, he rebukes Peter in front of them, "Get behind me, Satan." Matthew added this, he said, "You're a stumbling block," meaning you're a hindrance to me. But the real blow is it literally reads, "Get out of my sight, Satan." When you put yourself in the place of God, you end up putting yourself in the place of Satan, and that's exactly what Peter did. He also says to him, "You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And Peter wanted the coronation. He didn't want the cross. He wanted the crown, because we all want the crown, right? We want to drive a crown, don't we? But we don't want the cross. Peter wanted the salvation, but not the suffering. If you're trying to deter me from the cross, you're on Satan's side. Because if you recall, Jesus heard this argument before. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to them, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, what? "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." See, Peter and the others were caught in the narrowness of the present and failed to grasp the echoes of the past prophets and the future glories of the resurrection. And I think Peter was crushed. But man's way and Satan's way is the path to glory and blessing and power without pain and suffering. God's way is glory, blessing, power through suffering. Again, you want the crown, you got to go through the cross. And that's kind of the lesson, right, that we take away. We want the crown. We'll do anything to buy the crown. And so I want you to think about this. If you want the crown, are you willing to pass the test? If you were to die tonight and appear before God, God would ask you, "Who is Jesus?" What would you say? And that's why we're all here. That's why this church exists. And so think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to a close this morning, we thank you for cell phones that go off at these times. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time. You bless our meeting afterwards, but that your Spirit would do a work in each of our hearts to confirm that we are indeed yours, that we know who Jesus Christ is, that if we were to be given the test of who is Jesus, we would give the right answer. You are Christ, the Son of the living God, and our Messiah and our Savior. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember, we want to seek the crown and nothing else. So, that being said,